Can you hear me? All right. Well, while that comes up, let's open our Bibles and turn to the Psalms. As some of you know, Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs have been on my mind somewhat lately as one of the editors of a new hymnal, and I've become ever more intrigued with what the Old Testament Psalm book says to us. In Psalm 77 and verse 5, we read, "I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago." And we know other texts as well. "O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old." And it's not limited to the Psalms, of course. Deuteronomy 32, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you." I want to start off by kind of echoing something that Jim has said already. My own background is I have childhood memories of this controversy. But as I'll say in a moment, Jim asked me actually to start with one of these. It's buried pretty deep in the book, or at least a reference is, and you can read that if you want to. In fact, I won't ask how many of you have read my article already, but I hope that you will. There is no way that I could get through all of that. It's not as long as Dan's article now. But I have more footnotes, I should note. And so I'm going to assume that that's kind of a baseline. It's there for your reading, and there's a lot of detail there, but there is no way that I could cover a fraction of that, even in just a few minutes. It was originally written for the Dallas and Nashville meetings, Nashville in 1988 and Dallas in 90, and I won't ask how many of you were alive then. But I've revised it some and updated it, and you can read that. I want to just kind of talk this afternoon, and then later we'll have some questions, as Jim says. And I'll tell you, the first thing I'm going to do is take my coat off. You never know what the dress code is for these things, and my experience is it's easier to dress down for something than to dress up. So I may come in a golf shirt later, but I walked in here, and man, I thought Jim's going to kill hogs in here. I needed that coat for a while. I may shed my tie before long, who knows. But I want us to think a little bit about the fact that we're here, not as experts. I'm not here to tell anybody even what happened. My childhood memories, which probably mean that anybody younger than me, and I think I'm the youngest of the speakers, by all of 4 months younger than Dan, who was born in August of 48 and I in December of that year. It's amazing, born that close together, how much older he's gotten than I have. But as Jim said, most of you probably don't have any more memory of this than I do. As a historian, I've read through a lot of this controversy and the one before that, 60 years prior, in the 1880s and 90s, in the Missionary Society instrumental music controversy, and the one 60 years before that in the 1830s, as the Campbells and Stone and other individuals by the thousands were leaving denominationalism. I will talk a little bit about that in a moment. My childhood memories are, I remember my dad, as a young man about 32, tearfully reading his resignation as a deacon at Irvington in Indianapolis, where I grew up, probably at that time the largest church, Church of Christ, north of the Ohio River, who was told as a deacon and the treasurer for the congregation that he could either write a check to Schultz Lewis Orphanage, or he could turn in the checkbook, resign as a deacon, and if he couldn't get with the program, go somewhere else. Now, I don't know what you'd do in that circumstance, but that does not leave a fellow a lot of room to maneuver. I remember a little before that, my grandfather resigning as an elder at Irvington, maybe a year before that. I was about 10 when my dad resigned. I wondered, why is it? Do we have to leave all my Sunday school buds and drive halfway across Indianapolis to go to another church? We settled in what had been the old Daniel Sommer, the North Indianapolis church, because that was about the only place that you could go in those days if you weren't going to be with the institutional program, which in many ways were forced upon congregations in just the way that I've described. My granddad, who was the most conservative of five elders, as I've heard the story told, agreed with the most liberal, if you will, of the other five, that if they would both resign because there was conflict and controversy over what ought to be done with the collective funds of the congregation, that maybe peace and harmony could prevail. And so they did that, and that didn't work out very well. I have been told that I attended the Toddy Holt debate in 1954. I think it was a babysitting issue. Now, I have no personal memory of this. And in fact, I contend that constitutes cruel and unusual punishment for a five-year-old to drag to a religious debate. But at any rate, that's kind of my memory. And so other than a lot of reading about it, I don't have many personal memories, and I'm looking forward. I've read some of these other speeches. I'm looking forward to hearing some of these men that actually went through this controversy. Some of you I've talked with about these things. But let's move on. I want to talk about a few other things. This actually, what I want to talk about next is a part of a lecture that I've done a lot of different places. I actually started it for the Chaplain United Methodist Church. About halfway between Louisville and Lexington, I had been teaching the history of religion in America at the University of Kentucky, where I taught for about 16 years, and they had heard that I taught this course and asked if I would come out. They were doing a kind of a survey of different religions, and so they wanted me to come out and talk about the history of the Restoration and so forth. And so basically, although I started with the commonality of John and Charles Wesley and Francis Asbury and Thomas Coke and some of these other guys, the thing that I wanted to talk with them about, I want to talk to you about, are things that I think sometimes we forget just how radically restorative these things are. And I know Paul and some others talk about this in their lecture, but the idea of following divine authority and not human opinions, the concept of appealing to Scripture for all that we do, without regard to what some human creed or some collection of human wisdom has said, the idea of following revelation versus things that are closer to home, family traditions. My mama did it that way. It's good enough for my granddad. To wear the name Christian as opposed to human labels. To follow New Testament Christianity and not denominationalism. I'll tell you guys, I am amazed, especially more and more lately, at the number of guys who are really intent on and pretty good at sniffing out sectarianism and denominational tendencies among us, quote unquote. I speak the language of Ashdod. And yet don't seem to work up a good sweat about full-blown denominationalism, evangelicalism, whose books they evidently read and whose slogans they quote without evidently paying much attention to anything other than that. Now, we may get into that a little bit later, but I just want us to talk a little bit about the sort of revolutionary nature of some of these ideas that you find in all of this early Restoration literature, the idea of independent congregations that are beholden to nobody, that take orders from nobody, that are not organized in any kind of either a formal denominational structure or an informal missionary society configuration or anything else. Regardless of what the media is, whether it's to send a missionary in the flesh, or whether it's to get on the radio, or the television, or the internet, or something else digital, and combine those teaching methods under the oversight of one congregation which takes funds and has, to some degree, oversight over how that money is spent, and maybe even over the congregations that are sending the funds. The idea of elders in every church is prosaic to us. We think it's just, you know, it's obvious. But it wasn't obvious to Stone and Campbell, not in the beginning anyway, not when they were still in the Presbyterian Church or in the Baptist associations. They had to work their way out of these kinds of denominational structures and did so at great personal cost. The idea of congregational autonomy, which I hear some people anyway kind of sniff at today, as though it's not an important matter, or it's just something that guys a half century ago got in a big squabble about. Just a preacher fuss about some of these issues. And so I think it's important that we pay attention to individual conscience. that nobody has the right to tell anybody else what to think or say or do, that we're all charged with the obligation to come to our own conclusions based on nothing more than what the Scripture says. And if that means that that puts me at odds with my parents, with my grandparents, if it means it puts me at odds with the person that baptized me, if it means it puts me at odds with entire denominational structures or my own tradition, that's where you go with that. The idea of New Testament worship, of the Lord's Supper each day. You go back and read the pamphlets in these independent congregations in Scotland and Ireland. I've spent some time in the National Library of Scotland 20 years ago and came away with a whole, mile-long reel of microfilm of all of these tracts and pamphlets that these guys in these independent churches, some of which are the background for Campbell particularly, both the Campbells, this stuff just all over those pamphlets. The idea of Lord's Supper each Lord's Day, of congregational autonomy, of elders in every church. But it wasn't common in those days. It was revolutionary. So when we talk about non-denominational Christianity, or what I sometimes call the undenomination, what I mean by that is that the church that I read about in the Bible has no human name or founder. It has no human creed. It has no earthly headquarters. It has independent congregations, no hierarchy, no clergy, no laity system. And again, I hear sometimes people say, well, we've heard that. But my question is, guys, if that's not undenominational, somebody tell me what is. I mean, we talk about undenominational Christianity. Well, that, as far as I can tell, that's exactly what that is. If you have independent congregations that wear only descriptive names or identify themselves by terms that you can read in the Bible, and I mean by that not some human's name, not some religious organization's name, not some generic name after the organization of congregations, and there's no hierarchy to that, there's no clergy or laity system to that, if that's not undenominational, somebody tell me what is. What would you have to do to be non-denominational? But I understand there are some attitudes behind all these things. I'm okay with that. I rejoice in a lot of preaching that I hear, and some that I do, actually, about the restoration of inner ideas, the restoration of prayer life, the restoration of personal integrity, the personal commitment to the kinds of fruit of the Spirit ideas that have to go along with these external features. But if I get on my soapbox here for just a minute, one of the external features that we have failed abysmally at, and I don't think you can challenge me on this, is the appointment of elders in every church that these Scottish pamphlets talked about. I don't know anybody who thinks that among conservative church, maybe not even among our institutional brethren, that there is more than 50% of churches that have elders. Personally, from what I can tell, nobody's keeping score on this, but it's probably more like something between a fourth and a third. And then you have to consider how many of those are two elder congregations, three elder congregations. So there, as the saying goes, a heart attack and a transfer, or a heart attack or a transfer away from no eldership at all. Why is it that we have not restored even this external feature, if you will, of New Testament congregationalism? Why is it that we don't have an abundance of churches that have multiple elders, or an abundance of churches that have more than two or three elders, that have five, six, eight, ten elders, so that we don't have to nibble around the margins and argue about, well, is a one-child guy an elder or not, or what is it to be apt to teach and able to teach and so forth? So I'm going to get off my high horse now, but if you want to talk about some of the external things that have not been restored, we could start with that and then need to also work on some of these internal characteristics. I like to ask the so what question. I want to make this very clear. I don't know anybody I know very few people who have studied more, or nobody who loves more, the story of the restoration than I do. I'll just make that as a personal claim. There are guys who have studied more than I have, but That doesn't mean that I think these restoration leaders establish truth, or that I'm blindly committed to doing whatever they did and following whatever they decided ought to be done, or teaching what they taught, just because Campbell or Stone or somebody else, Cogdell or Lipscomb or whoever said it. And I'd say that's true of anything else, whether you're talking about modern science, modern philosophy. I don't care where you think truth comes from. Only the Scripture can establish that. And I believe you're here today because you buy into that on many levels, I would hope. But part of what I'm trying to say is that each generation of us has to reinvestigate its own issues. And so I do appreciate you being here, and I'm going to try to get out of lecture mode after a while and into just conversation. I did a lot of thinking for this conference, and then I spoke last year at Pepperdine on the subject of dissent, and it occurred to me that actually that's what I've spent most of my life studying, is dissent and dissenters. How do we handle dissent? What happens when we disagree with each other? What ought to happen when we disagree with each other? I mean, all the way back to Stone and the Campbells, who, after all, were dissenters. They left these congregations. They even left dissenting congregations in these various denominations in their quest for unity. I just look back at some of the articles that I wrote in this Stone-Campbell Encyclopedia, and you know what? They're about Benjamin Franklin and Daniel Sommer and Roy Cogdell and Homer Haley. All of those guys left the religious groups or groups that they were born in their quest to follow the New Testament. And I make no apology for that. Even the institutions that you can read about in that volume follow the same sort of thing. Let me talk a little bit about getting into more of the substantive aspect of this. I think it's critically important to understand what's going on today by looking at kind of the deep background of what these past divisions before that, where you get, for example, in a three-way division, not a two-way. We sometimes think about the split, for example, over the instrumental music issue, missionary societies, as well, that produced churches of Christ, the non-instrument people, and it produced Christian churches, those who use the instrument. Well, in the beginning, yeah. In the 1890s, that was kind of the visible dividing issue. Everybody could see it, hear it. It was the sort of thing where it hadn't been used, and so to introduce it in congregations became inherently divisive. I personally think the missionary society issues that were sort of bubbling beneath the surface were more important in one sense, more fundamentally corrosive of New Testament principles, but they're also harder to understand. They're harder to get your head around that what the central issue there was about the unscriptural cooperative of churches, which is what makes a missionary society, not just slapping a label on something and calling it a missionary society. But ultimately, what happened to the pro-instrument people was they divided as well and produced the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ. The first inklings of this formally occurred in 1926 after the Memphis Convention that they met in every year. They divided in the North American Christian Convention, the independent Christian churches, the conservative Christian churches, headquartered around Cincinnati in the Christian Standard. Their full name is the Undenominational Fellowship of Christian Churches and Churches of Christ. And as some of you who have preached up in the Snow Belt know, or have traveled in places like Indiana and Illinois and Iowa, you can go into a church in a town you maybe are not familiar with, and it'll say Church of Christ, but it's actually a Christian church. They often wear the name Church of Christ. When I take people on tours of the restoration sites in the Bluegrass, we stop at Midway, and if there's anybody in the office, I'll ask them if they bring out the old record book of the Midway Church of Christ, it was called, up until 1895, when they built this new building, new in 1895. But it was known all the time that they were using the instrument from 1859 on, it was known as the Midway Church of Christ. And that's the reason this independent fellowship developed. And so maybe in the question session we can unpack this a little more and talk about how religious groups, even among our institutional brethren, are pretty obviously now dividing those who agreed 40, 50 years ago about the use of the Lord's funds for orphanages and homes for the aged and homes for the unwed and so forth, as well as cooperative evangelistic efforts. This is not about those issues anymore. There's a huge divide even among those churches. Now, I'm going to skip the dates. I don't need to do that. Let me go back. If you look at how these divisions develop, and I know this is not specifically about the institutional controversy, but it's about history, Jim, so I'm going to talk about it. If you look at the division, 1825 to 40 approximately division, where they're leaving the Baptist associations, you get then over the next generation or two from 1840 approximately to about 1885, and I put that in parentheses because you've got this little hiccup called the Civil War right in the middle of that, which plays havoc with unity among brethren for a lot of different reasons. But generally, there's a kind of a relative unity of spirit with regard to what that issue was, with regard to abandoning denominationalism, uniting on what the New Testament says, uniting over what the Bible says and not dividing over what it does not say. But after the war, from then this 15-year period, from about 1885 to 1900, you get a division over the Missionary Society, over the Instrument of Music, and in fact, that there's a huge majority that sheds off, probably 85% of the churches and 85% of those who claimed to be following New Testament Christianity and just contended that they were. J.H. Garrison wrote a book called The Old Faith Restated, in which he argued in 1890 that really all we're doing is we're just taking the old faith of the Campbells and we're just kind of putting in a new dress. You read that book, it doesn't have anything like Campbells would roll over about those kinds of things. And then as that division occurred and you get the shedding of this other 15% of dissenting congregations who were kicked out of churches and with fellowship withdrawn and meetings canceled and all of the things that go along with that kind of thing, they begin to grow. And in fact, as this majority of 85% churches over the next 50 years declines in membership, because if you're saying, you know, let's all just get along and one church is just as good as another and we need to kind of hold hands with all these denominational fellows that have a lot of truth after all, you're going to decline. History's pretty clear about that. And the churches who dissented from that and had a pretty hard-nosed approach to preaching the truth at all costs, even if it offended some people who were about evangelism and converting people to the Lord, grew over a period of time. And ultimately, that majority not only shrinks, but it divides. It shrinks in some ways because it divided from these ultra-liberal, Chicago liberals, if you will, in the independent Christian churches. Well, what happens then to that minority that shed off and becomes the churches of Christ, the non-instrument group? Well, by all accounts, that period from 1900 to 1940, maybe a couple of generations, was a period of relative unity. I mean, you get in this period a lot of internal squabbling I've got the next slide up, the war question, premillennialism, Daniel Summers' ideas on Bible colleges, one cup, no Bible class, those kind of things. But generally speaking, those are localized. They don't involve the decision of what does a congregation do with its funds or what does it do in its collective worship. But then by about 1940, in the late 40s into the 50s, you get this division again. Now, I am not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but you can maybe connect the dots. If you get a division in, say, the 1830s, early 40s, and then 60 years later in the 1890s up to 1900, let's say, and then 60 years after that, you get yet another major division. I make no predictions. But I do wonder when this... I hesitate to admit I'm part of the older generation, but I am one of the speakers here. When we're not around anymore, the point is nobody's alive who has personal memory of what was this division about and how nasty a division can be and how brutally short it can be and how suddenly it can come on you, seemingly almost without warning, and yet in a way that when you look back on it, you say, how could we have missed those kinds of those kinds of signs. And people begin to bob to the surface in decision-making capacities in congregations as elders, deacons, preachers, whatever, who might go along with some decisions made by the older generation, but when it comes time for them to pull the trigger and actually make a decision, what's that decision going to be? Well, I need to move on. I want to talk about a couple of other things, so I'm gonna super edit here. In fact, well, I don't know if I can do that on Jim's computer. Let me talk a little bit about attitudes here. David Lipscomb, who lived through one of the most brutal controversies, one time wrote this. He said, "Cuts and innuendos that irritate and keep up a ferment and divide into parties but convince no one are not profitable." Who would not say amen to that? When Christians discuss questions, it should be with the desire to see how clearly they can understand each other, how nearly they can come together, and they ought to regard the slightest misrepresentation of each other as a wicked lie. I give a hearty amen to that, without affirming that I've always been able to follow that to the letter. You know, there's just a fundamental principle of communication. If you can't state somebody else's position, whether it's an opponent or your wife if you're in marriage counseling or whatever, if you can't restate what they're saying in a form that at least looks like a 30-second cousin to what they actually believe, or that they could say, you know, yes, that's what I'm saying, then you don't really understand what they're saying. Or maybe worse, if you do understand, then there is some deliberate misrepresentation going on. Let me give you an example of this. Austin McGarry, whose writings I admire in a lot of ways, wrote about Lipscomb. If Lipscomb had enough moral courage and reverence for revealed truth to acknowledge his error, he's talking here about the rebaptism controversy, and repent of his evil work against the gospel of Christ, then charity demands that I should forgive him and recognize him as an honest man. Now, that's not a discussion of issues. Don't get me wrong. I like McGarry when he's setting forth his position. Not that I necessarily agree with everything, but this is motive judgment, is what that is. That's not a discussion of the issues. And he makes that very clear. As long as Lipscomb stands before the world in his present insincere, dissembling, double-dealing, Janus-faced attitude, charity demands that I shall brand him as a willful perverter of the truth. He pretends to love. And a religious reprobate of the most hypocritical cast. Yeah. Strong stuff. McGarry, years later, wrote an apology for this. He said, "Brother H. Leo Bowles and Brother McQuitty have both written me concerning some very improper and unchristian-like things I said about Brother David Lipscomb in the Gospel Outlook many years ago, decades ago. I sincerely and deeply and penitently regret having said these things. And I unfeignedly and feelingly beg all of Brother Lipscomb's personal friends and the brotherhood in general to forgive me." Now, the reason Lipscomb is not included in that appeal is because Lipscomb had died in the interim. And so McGarry also says, "It will be a lifelong regret with me that I did not apologize to Brother Lipscomb before he died for saying those things about him." So when we read about these controversies, when we enter into controversies ourselves, that's just something that I like to try to keep in the back of my mind. Kerfees wrote his own response to this. He said, "McGarry's apology furnishes the occasion for some important and timely reflections on the duty of Christians, and especially preachers, toward one another." Kerfees was, of course, an editor for a while of the Gospel Advocate, was at Haldeman Avenue, Brother Earnhardt, for 45 years, if I recall correctly, taught at Nashville Bible School. He says the apology was accompanied by no doubtful ifs or conditions which would leave one in doubt as to whether there's any real confession of wrong or wish to make matters right. There's no if I sinned in this. It was clear, distinct, directly to the point, bearing on its very face its own genuine sincerity and noble wish to make everything right. Well, that's some rhetoric from a more recent time that I'm not going to talk about today. Jim, how much time do I have?
You have 20 minutes.
Okay. I think I got time to talk about Webb. Anybody know who Webb Freeman was? Anybody ever heard of this guy? Okay. Well, you should. I've actually written about him, so I'm a little disappointed. Nobody knows who he is, but that's why we're here today. Webb Freeman was a preacher's kid, born in Tennessee, baptized by Joe Warlick. You can't get better credentials than that. Went to Potter Bible College and in Bowling Green, and then Cordell Christian, which all of these schools eventually became Harding College. Then he came to Louisville, kind of attached himself to Robert Bowell before Bowell became a totally outspoken pre-mill advocate, and earned his bachelor's degree at the University of Louisville, which I will not hold against him personally. As a UK grad and a teacher there, went on to do a master's at Southern Baptist Seminary under A.T. Roberts, and eventually did his doctorate there under A.T. Roberts, probably the greatest American Greek scholar of the 20th century, and then went to Harvard, or Yale rather, for coursework, and then I'll tell you the rest of the story later, why he did that master's degree. While he was at Harvard, he read an article, and I don't propose to talk about the age of the earth question, I accept by way of illustration, but he read an article by a guy named U.G. Wilkinson, a Tennessee preacher, who said the world is now 5,921 years old, according to the Bible, according to Moses and the prophets, and according to Christ and the apostles. Well, I don't recall the text. That I know there's some circumstantial evidence that leads me to believe that the earth is very young, but I don't recall that Moses or Christ actually put a date number on that, and most of the guys who wind up talking about this wind up talking about the science and not what the Bible actually says, and so young Webb Freeman wrote a response to it that said this is an unwarranted conclusion, that if you do not think God made the world in six days of 24 hours each, you are an infidel. Now, Freeman later backed up from some of this, but of course that got him in very hot water. G.C. Brewer, who is often known in more recent times as a kind of a temporizing moderate, maybe even flirting with liberalism, wrote an article in which he said, addressing Jesse P. Sewell, the president of Abilene, which is where Freeman had been teaching. He goes to Harvard or Yale, whichever one, to get his PhD. He said, "Brother Sewell, if there are any ideas of theology in Abilene Christian College, get them out or dynamite the premises and blow the school to Gehenna. We don't want any of this Webb Freeman stuff being taught there." And so by telegram, Sewell sends to the firm foundation his please announce in first paper possible, W.W. Freeman will not return to Abilene Christian College. And so here's this young man hung out to dry. I don't agree with everything that he said, but I can sympathize with the circumstance. And what he does is instead of becoming embittered, instead of retiring from the field, he comes back and begins to preach for a small church in East Texas. If he can't teach at Abilene, he's going to preach the gospel. Becomes a professor at East Texas State at Commerce, a professor of classics where he served for many years. Went to SMU and wrote a huge three-volume history of Churches of Christ in Texas. I mean, it's 1,000 pages long, something Dan King might write. And when he died in 1954, after steering that congregation away from, at least in the early days of the institutional controversy, away from the support of orphanages and so forth, Brother Tant wrote about him this tribute: "Suffering cruelly and unjustly at the hands of his brethren some 30 years ago." By the way, both Sewell and Brewer later privately apologized to Freeman. "He came through the ordeal with his faith in God unshaken, and what's more, with his faith in man, with his brethren, not embittered." Brother Tant says, we honor his memory. So I'm saying all this just to say, in the midst of all of the doctrinal issues and the technicalities of it, which I do think are very important, don't misunderstand me, keeping our attitudes correct is very important. I cannot talk about Moser or these guys. I don't have time. How much time do I have, Jim? That's all right. That's what I need. Let me get to Brother Abe Mallerby here. He's in here somewhere. Come on. You can see why I can't talk about all this. I'm going to let somebody else tell about Barrett. Well, all right. Let me start here. As was the case with some of these men in prior controversies, like McGarvey or Arrett, what sometimes happens is that the first-generation leaders, the point of the spear, who take off in these divisions, serve as a bridge, if you will, for a little bit of liberalism and often discover, much to their dismay, that succeeding generations are not content to stop where their forebears drew arbitrary lines and are determined to carry to logical extension the incipient practices of former generations. I think that's J.H. Garrison, but I didn't put the note on there. So let me talk a little bit about where we are today. Some of you may have heard that Brother Mallaby died Friday. He was converted, a native South African, converted by Eldred Eccles, I believe, and came to Abilene for his own education, and then to Harvard for a PhD, and became, after a short stint back teaching at Abilene, the Buckingham Professor of New Testament Interpretation at Yale. When he retired about 2000, and I say this to credential him, all of the six finalist candidates and the one finally chosen to replace him had been his former students. His credentials are impeccable. And I was interested in an article that he, an interview that he did shortly thereafter in the Christian Chronicle, which asked him, "What are some of your concerns for our fellowship?" And Mallaby answered, "My major concern is our cozying up to those evangelicals who put a premium on feeling at the expense of reason." And I'll let you figure out who he's talking about here. Evangelical priorities and language have come to suffuse much of the preaching in our fellowship. Now, he's talking here about some of our institutional brethren, but I know there are guys in conservative churches who are reading John Piper and you know, all these other guys, Max Lucado, who supposedly was at one time a member of the Lord's Church, Francis Chan, and the list goes on. We can maybe talk about that later. Combined with the style of preaching, Brother Mallaby says, common in all churches these days, that is narratival and anecdotal. Tell me a story. What makes a good sermon? A good lead story, a good story in the middle, a good story at the end. If you don't think so, listen sometime. Just sit in an audience if you get a chance to visit somewhere and listen. When is an audience in the most rapt attention? I'm talking about in conservative churches of Christ. Is it while the scripture's being read? Is it while the word of God is being expounded? Or is it when there is some personal story being told? Just listen. And he goes on to say, the result is sermons that are as theologically thin gruel as are many of the so-called praise songs that we sing. I've developed something of a reputation as the guy who talks about these 7-11 hymns, you know, seven words, sing them 11 times. I wish it was original with me, guys, but I stole it, I will have to admit. But he goes on to say, it seems that the goal of many services is to achieve an emotional response without imparting biblical knowledge. And brothers, that's true, it seems to me, not only among the churches that Brother Mallaby circulated among. Some of you have heard me talk about Robert Gundry, whose evangelical credentials are impeccable, and who is concerned about it. It's really interesting because in some ways, you know, Abe Mallaby and some of the other very conservative guys, Bill Humble would be another example, Everett Ferguson, men whom I respect and who are essentially in many, many ways conservative in their religious views, but who have tolerated and in some ways, it seems to me, encouraged some of these digressive practices. Gundry the same way among evangelicals, who has kind of in some ways pushed the edge of the envelope and then recoil in horror at how younger preachers and scholars in that fellowship have taken things. And I find his remarks remarkable. The sense of embattlement with the world is rapidly evaporating among many evangelicals. I could say the same, it seems to me, about churches of Christ. This sense that we are embattled with the world, we are embattled with false teaching, is not an idea that's popular among modern-day churches of Christ. The idea of the wrath of God, and that's not something I like to talk about. I don't like to talk about this division stuff either. I'd rather talk about something else. But we are in an age in which it seems very, very few people are talking about it or even want to hear somebody else talk about it. And he says this is especially true among those who belong to the knowledge industry, scholars and educators. In the last half century, they've enjoyed increasing success in the world of biblical and theological scholarship. And he said, by worldliness, he says, I mean not merely the disregard of fundamentalist taboos, as he would call them, against smoking, drinking, dancing, movie-going, gambling, and the like, but more expansively, he's concerned about matters like materialism, pleasure-seeking. Not sure how those other things don't fit under some of those rubrics myself, but indiscriminate enjoyment of salacious and violent entertainment. He means pornography here. And if I understand from my wife, who's a board-certified psychologist, and just from what I can see in local congregations and the calls I get, that's epidemic in our churches today. I mean epidemic. Immodesty of dress, voyeurism, sexual laxity, divorce. I had somebody say, you know, well, I kind of like your list of things. Well, it's not my list, it's Gundry's list, although I like it enough myself. But what I'm saying is, I'm not sure how much these days we hear not only about the work of the church, but this general background milieu of systematic exposure and reproof of denominational errors. Why is it wrong to be a member of a denomination, to believe Baptist doctrine, to hold to a Presbyterian creed, to be a Roman Catholic, or specific demanding preaching that maybe ruffles some feathers on divorce and remarriage, on dancing, on social drinking, on modest apparel, and so forth, as opposed to the kind of preaching that could very well leave an impression that denominations and members are compatriots. We're kind of in league. We all kind of believe the Bible, you know. We believe the inspiration and authority of Scripture, maybe. Or that leaves unsaid, pointed, and demanding preaching about the systematic exposure and reproof of denominational errors, denominations, creeds, and so forth, or these other issues, divorce and remarriage, dancing, social drinking, pornography, modest apparel. So, how much time, Jim?
About 8 minutes.
Okay. Let me continue on this track for a moment. We're here to stir each other up, and I'm trying to give some broad background to what I see as sort of the intellectual layout. I'm going to let Dan give some specifics and some of these other guys. Listen to preaching and observe the audience interaction, as I said earlier. Ask yourself, when is the audience in its most rapt attention? I've been a lot of places where the reading of Scripture is not very well attended to. When the Word of God is being expounded by a godly man who has spent hours trying to ferret out the truth of a particular passage. It's just preaching. While the unfruitful works of darkness are exposed and reproved, if in fact they are being exposed and reproved, or is it during the recitation of some emotional story, which is all too often the centerpiece, if not the climax, of this kind of a homily? I don't get to hear a lot of different preaching, but I have heard too much of that in different places where I have been. And lest I be mistaken, since I have visited places where some of you guys preach recently, I exclude everybody in the audience that I know about. I recently heard Brother Ben Hall preach at Embry Hills, and I thought he did a fine job. So I'm not talking about anybody who's in my line of sight anyway. Let me come back to Lipscomb, who said in the middle of an apostasy, apostasies come and will come. And when they come, Lipscomb said, they come in the midst of an untaught, ease-loving, and self-serving generation. I was intrigued reading Ed Harrell's book on Churches of Christ in the 20th century. Some of you may know my good friend Ron Halbrook and I, we've had a conversation over his little booklet that he wrote, which some people thought at the time was titled, We Are Neck Deep in an Apostasy, which is not what he said. We are, what was it, trends pointing in the direction of an apostasy. And we could argue about whether everything in it was properly identified or so forth. My argument is that's 20 years too early. I think that was more in a time when we were somewhat like the Daniel Summer, Austin McGarry, you know, those kinds of controversies that are in some ways localized but didn't involve what congregations do together. But it's 20 years later. And Brother Harrell says very clearly in his reading of the history of this period, Changing Attitudes and Doctrinal Laxity, and he's talking, this is written 10 years ago or more now, could hardly be dismissed as figments of Ron Halbrook's imagination. I think historically that's an incontrovertible judgment, as a matter of fact. If we are indeed in a perfect storm, and what could better describe this generation than Lipscomb's tripartite explication of an untaught generation which is allergic to controversy, just allergic to it. And you drop a congregational issue in that kind of an environment where scriptural truths have not been taught about the work of the church, the identity of the church, the organization of the church, these kind of prosaic things that some people think are just passé. You drop a congregational issue that requires everybody in the congregation to participate in an activity. I don't know what the next controversy is going to be, but I suspect in terms of a congregational issue, like it might be something to do with music and worship, and I don't mean just music styles. I mean the use of instruments. It might have something to do with the role of women in the public worship of the church. I don't know. But if you drop a congregational issue into an environment in which an untaught, ease-loving, self-serving generation, to use Lipscomb's term, allergic to controversy, is in position to make decisions about what a congregation should do, I think I could give you a gold-plated money-back guarantee of another apostasy. And so as somebody who has read some and pondered much about what causes brothers to divide, and including this division that we're going to talk about today and tomorrow, I'll just say this. When the next apostasy comes, maybe it comes in 60-year cycles, I don't know. Maybe it takes longer. But I'm pretty sure that it's going to be sure and swift. You won't need anybody to write a tract about apostasy when it happens. It will be blatantly obvious. Those of us who are perhaps still living when it occurs, I predict, will be stunned, just shocked at its ferocity, its extent, and by those who lead and participate in it. Let me just say something about that. You know, when you read through these controversies over about a 30-year period of time, you see guys that begin to write before, maybe a couple of decades before, and you think, man, this guy he's got all the mustard. He is really going to be just strong when we get to this period. And sometimes guys like that just fold their tents and steal away silently into the night. You never hear of them again. And you can read about guys that 20 years before a controversy occurs seem just as weak as branch water, and you wonder, man, this fella is, man, he doesn't know there's this apostasy coming in 20 years. I know there is, but he doesn't know that. And he's just going to get swept away. And sometimes guys like that, when they're personally confronted with it, they grow a spine, they put steel in their backbone, they stand up on their hind feet and say, this shall not pass. And so I say it's not possible, from what I can tell, to predict who stands and who doesn't, who will teach the truth and who will not. But it will be shocking as to who does and who doesn't. It will be, to coin a phrase, nasty, short, and brutish, and those who have lived through it know what I mean perhaps best of all. I'm looking forward to hearing from these gentlemen a little bit later this week. Well, so what can we, what should we do? Jim, how close am I to? Okay. We need to continue to study and pray. We need to engage the issues. I don't mean to avoid the issues. Don't let the elephant sit in the living room. And if I or you or somebody else demands the right to express ourselves about some doctrine we believe to be false or the teachers who teach it, should we not grant the same degree of expression to brothers who might disagree with our analysis? And finally, remember Jesus' prayer in John 17 for the unity of believers, which is every bit as much a part of the gospel and every bit as imperative as Mark 16:16 or Acts 2:38. I'd kind of like to say a little bit more about that, but it's time to quit. And Jim says we got to quit on time, so we'll call time, and we'll have an hour to unpack all of this and talk about whatever you want to talk about. So thank you very much for listening. Jim, you want to say anything else, or are we just dismissed? Right.